What makes a nation great? Is it large numbers? The Soviet Union, when it existed, had large numbers in terms of land and people. But I had the opportunity of going behind the Iron Curtain when it existed. I can tell you firsthand that people who lived behind it didn't think the Soviet Union was great. Is it military power? Adolf Hitler. Germany had an enormous military might, but anyone in their right mind would not say that what he did was right. Is it economics? Is it freedom? What makes a nation great? What is God's answer to that? We don't have to guess or speculate. There is a verse that tells us in very simple terms what God says makes a nation great. What I'd like for us to do is look at that passage and see how it applies to America. And then after I do that, I'd like to make some suggestions about how we should respond to all of that. So let's begin with that simple statement God makes about all nations. In Proverbs chapter 14, he says in verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. Very simply, God says righteousness exalts a nation. The Hebrew word translated righteousness is also the word that's translated justice, the idea being that righteousness and justice are synonyms. It says that righteousness exalts a nation. When a nation does what is just, when the people in it live by a righteous, just standard, that nation is exalted, a Hebrew word which means to raise up, to lift on high, to be lofty, to be exalted. I think we would say simply, to be great. So, in simple terms, I would say that this passage is teaching that righteousness makes a nation great. By that standard, I submit to you, the United States of America is a great country. Now, let me see if I can demonstrate that. From the beginning, America has acknowledged God. The opening words of the Declaration of Independence state that our rights come from God, not from government. You know the passage, you've heard it many times. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitles them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind require that they should declare the cause which impels them to separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among them life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So from the very conception of this country, God was acknowledged as the one who gives us rights. Since 1777, every session of Congress begins with a prayer by a paid preacher whose salary has been paid by taxpayers. That has gone on from 1777 till this very day. They pray at the beginning of Congress. Can you imagine that? The Supreme Court itself begins every session till this day with the phrase, God save the United States and this honorable court. On top of the Washington Monument are etched in Latin the words translated which say, praise to our God. Praise to God, praise be to God. On our money is imprinted, in God we trust. So from the very beginning and throughout our history, we have recognized God. That, I say, is the right thing to do, and it is righteousness that makes a nation great. Again, from the beginning, America has not acknowledged God's laws, not just his person, but his laws. On the front of the Supreme Court building, as you're approaching the building, on the top is the, or in a row, are world's lawgivers. And each one of them is facing a man in the middle. And the man in the middle is looking forward. And that man is Moses. And he's holding a copy of the Ten Commandments. As you go up the steps and in the door, and as you open the doors to go into the courtroom itself, etched on the doors are the Ten Commandments. As the judges sit on the bench, above them is a copy of the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments can't appear in any other court of the land, but they're all over the place in the Supreme Court and have been there from the beginning. In other words, this country has from the beginning acknowledged God's law. James Madison, the fourth president of the United States, who's known as the father of the Constitution, said, and I quote, "We have stalked the whole of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments." So this country has been righteous in its acknowledgement of God and God's law. But even beyond the Ten Commandments, from the beginning, America has acknowledged God's word. 94% of the writings of the founding fathers of the U.S. Constitution quote the Bible. John Quincy Adams, who later became president in 1881, said, "From the time of the Declaration of Independence, the American people are bound by the laws of God and by the laws of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which they all acknowledge as the root of their conduct. We all came together to obey the word of God." In 1777, the Continental Congress voted to spend $300,000 to purchase Bibles for distribution throughout the whole land. Can you imagine what that amount of money would be like today? $300,000 by the Continental Congress. On the face of the Liberty Bell are etched the words, "Proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." That's a quotation from Leviticus 25, verse 10. So from the beginning, there has been an acknowledgement of the Word of God. From the beginning, America has been heavily influenced by Christians. Patrick Henry said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded upon not religionists, but by Christians, not by religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." End of quote. 52 of the 55 founders of the Constitution were members of a church. The Supreme Court Justice John Jay said, quote, "America should select and prefer Christians as their rulers." End of quote. In 1776, 11 of the 13 colonies required that one had to be a Christian to be eligible to run for public office. I submit to you, from the beginning, we have acknowledged God, His law, His word, and Christians have molded this country. There's more. Throughout our history, we have been good, not only to the citizens within our country, but to those outside of it. America has done right by the world. It has done good things for the world. A U.S. Navy admiral was attending a naval conference that included the admirals of the U.S., England, Canada, Australia, and French navies. At
at a cocktail reception, he found himself standing in a large group of officers that included personnel from these countries. Everyone was chatting away in English as they sipped their drinks. But a French admiral suddenly complained that whereas the Europeans learned many languages, Americans only learned English. He then asked indignantly, "Why is it that we always have to speak English in these conferences rather than speaking French?" Without hesitating, the American admiral said, "Maybe it's because the Brits, the Canadians, the Aussies, and the Americans arranged it so that you wouldn't have to speak German." You could have heard a pin drop. Robert Whiteing, an elder gentleman of 83, arrived in Paris by plane. At French customs, he took a few minutes fumbling through his bag to find his passport. He was said, quote, "You've been to France before, monsieur?" The custom officer said sarcastically. Mr. Whiteing admitted that he had been to France previously. "Then you should know enough to have your passport ready." The American said, "The last time I was here, I didn't have to show it." "Impossible. Americans always have to show their passport on arrival in France." The American senior gave the Frenchman a long look. Then he quietly explained, "Well, when I came ashore at Omaha Beach on D-Day in 1944 to help liberate this country, I couldn't find a single Frenchman to show my passport to." You could have heard a pin drop. When in England, at a large conference, Colin Powell was asked by the Archbishop of Canterbury if our plans for Iraq were going to be an example of empire building. He answered by saying, "Over the years, the United States has sent many of its finest young men and women into great peril to fight for freedom beyond our own borders. The only amount of land we have ever asked for in return was enough to bury those who did not return." You could have heard a pin drop. There was a conference in France where a number of international engineers were taking part, including French and American. During a break, one of the French engineers came back from the room saying, "Have you heard the dumbest thing, the dumb stunt that Bush has done? He's sent an aircraft carrier to Indonesia to help the tsunami victims. What does he intend to do, bomb them?" A Boeing engineer stood up and replied quietly, "Our characters have 3 hospitals on board, and one that can treat several hundred people. They have nuclear power that can supply emergency electricity to shore facilities. They have 3 cafeterias and capacity to feed 3,000 meals a day. They can produce several thousand gallons of fresh water from seawater each day. And they carry 6 helicopters to use in transporting victims and the injured to their flight deck. We have 11 such ships. How many does France have?" You could have heard a pin drop. I submit to you, America is a great nation. Not because of its military might or its enormous economic power, but because all the righteous things we've done for the people inside our borders as well as for people around the world. The American people are the most generous people in the world in helping those in need. And I say that's the right thing to do, and that rightness has made America great. But our text says, where it is that righteousness makes a nation great, it exalts, it lifts it on high, sin is its reproach. The Hebrew word translated reproach means shame. As righteousness exalts a nation, sin makes it hang its head in shame. Whereas righteousness exalts a nation, sin makes its head hang low.
How do you judge that? How do you judge sin as sin? Well, according to the New Testament, the Greek word translated sin is missed the mark. And it is God who's put the mark on the wall by which he measures all righteousness. He's not kept us in the dark about where that mark is. He's told us very plainly in the Ten Commandments. Judged by that standard, America is sinking into sin. God's law says, thou shalt not murder. I know we translate it, thou shalt not kill. The Hebrew word means murder. The state is given the authority to kill under certain circumstances. That commandment is against individuals committing murder. On January 22nd, 1973, the infamous Roe versus Wade decision of the Supreme Court decided to legitimize abortion in all 50 states for any reason. Now, Christians have always recognized that there are some reasons and some circumstances for abortion. The Supreme Court in 1973 said, for any reason, and that's the critical issue. From January 22, 1973 to 42 years later, on January 22, 2015, there were approximately 57,762,169 abortions that destroyed the lives of unborn children. Shame on America. Thou shalt not murder. God's law says thou shalt not commit adultery. At age 19, 75% of unmarried people had or were having sex. By age 24, 50% of the population contracts a sexually transmitted disease. Every day, between 35,000 and 40,000 Americans acquire a sexually transmitted disease. God's word says that marriage is between a man and a woman. On June 26, 2015, the Supreme Court announced that homosexual marriage was legal in all 50 states. Shame on America. God's law says, thou shalt not steal. According to the National Association of Shoplifting Prevention, more than 10 million people have been caught shoplifting in the last 5 years, and there are approximately 27 million shoplifters, one in 11 people in the nation today. Now, I can go on and on and on, but let me simply say that America is corrupt from top to bottom. Commenting on this very proverb, someone has said, quote, in order for a nation to be great, its leaders and people have to have upright moral character, known for their righteousness. Corruption, graft, bribery, dirty tricks, scandal, and all forms of civil unrighteousness bring disgrace to a country, end of quote. I thought long and hard about how to explain this statement. I have found no better way to do it than reciting a prayer prayed in 1996. It's been attributed to Billy Graham, but according to my fact-finding source, that's not quite accurate. It's more accurate to say that it was a prayer by Reverend Joe Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T, pastor of Central Christian Church in Wichita, Kansas. He was invited to give the opening prayer before the Kansas legislature. Here is what he said. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good. But that's exactly what we've done. We've lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we've ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it moral pluralism.
We have worshiped other gods and call it multiculturalism. We have enlarged perversion and call it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and call it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and call it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and call it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and call it building esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have converted our neighbors, we've coveted our neighbors' possessions and called it ambition. We've polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We've ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our heart. Try us and see if there is any wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless the men and women who have been sent here. Grant them your wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the career of your center of your will. I ask it in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I say to you that Reverend Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T, was right, R-I-G-H-T. And that is as good a sum of what's going on in America as I have ever read. For that matter, by the way, corruption is worldwide. I've had the opportunity to travel rather extensively around this globe, and I can tell you, corruption is everywhere. Matter of fact, according to the Transparency International, based on the Corruption Perception Index of 2012, quote, it is clear that corruption is a major threat facing humanity. Corruption destroys our lives and communities and undermines countries and institutions. It generates popular anger and threatens to further destabilize society and exacerbate violent conflicts. End of quote. So far, I've said two things. Righteousness is what makes a country great, and sin is what brings it down. So what is the issue? I submit to you, the problem isn't just where we are. The problem is the direction in which we are headed. It is a direction that scares me a bit. In 2008, the Barmer Group asked adults about their morality in the past week. They found that the younger generation was twice as likely to engage in immoral behavior than the baby boomers. Younger participants were 9 times more likely to engage in sex outside of marriage, 6 times more likely to have lied, 3 times more likely to have gotten drunk, 3 times more likely to have gossiped, twice as likely to have viewed pornography, and twice as likely to engage in some form of retaliation against someone. End of quote. Folks, we're headed in the wrong direction morally, and morally is what counts. So to sum up everything I've said very simply, righteousness makes a nation great, and sin is its shame. This is a timeless truth. This was written hundreds of years before Christ. It is a universal principle that applies not just to our nation, but to all nations of all time. In 1872, a German Hebrew scholar named Delitzsch wrote a commentary on this very verse. And here is what he said. Quote, history everywhere confirms the principle that not the numerical, nor the warlike, nor the political, not yet the intellectual and the so-called civilized greatness is the true greatness of a nation and determines the condition of its future as one of progress, but this is true greatness, that its public, private, and international life is conducted directly by the will of God according to the moral norm. Righteousness, good manners, piety are the things that secure to a nation a place of honor. While on the contrary, sin, prevailing and more favored and fostered than contended against in the consciousness of the moral people, is the problem of the state. It is a disgrace to the people. It lowers them before the eyes of God and before men who do not judge specifically on perversity, but on actual things being done, end of quote. So how should we respond? What should we do? As Francis Schaeffer asks in the title of a book, how should we then live? I want to mention five things. Number one, every individual in this country needs righteousness. That's what the text says. Righteousness makes a nation great. Then we all, from top to bottom, need righteousness. Now, this is where it gets tricky. Because the Bible says, there are none righteous, no, not one. That's our problem. The greatest challenge in this country is how do we get to righteousness? I only know of one way. You see, there are none of us who are righteous. If God has put the mark on the wall and determine what righteousness is, we all fall short of that. And the penalty of it is death. You know the story well. The good news is that God has given to us righteousness for the taking. Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You've seen me do this before. It's the best illustration I know of. With a black object in one hand and my white handkerchief in another, I've often illustrated that sin, the black object, gets laid on the handkerchief, the white object. Our sin got laid on Jesus Christ. And the moment you trust Jesus Christ, you are given his righteousness. You get the white handkerchief instead of the black object. That's how we become righteous. We have to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ from one end of this country, from the other, from border to border and sea to sea. Yes. If we're to be a righteous country, it must start there. And if you listen carefully to what I said a few minutes ago, that's where we started as a country. We need to get back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose you lost your job, used all your savings, now you're about to lose your house. And you stand before the banker and he demands a mortgage payment or you lose your house. And I'm there with you, or one of your friends is there with you, and you say to them, would you loan me some money? Can I borrow some money? And if that person says yes and hands you the money, you don't lose your house. Now, this is not a perfect illustration, but it's as if we stand before God and God says we're all unrighteous. And somebody standing beside us, Jesus Christ, is righteous. And you say to him, can I have some righteousness? Now, this illustration breaks down because I use the word borrow. You don't borrow his righteousness. He gives it to you as a free gift. So I stand before God unrighteous, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that I received simply by trusting in him. That, I say, is what this country needs to get back to. That's point one. And by the way, that's the way we started, remember? That's the way we started. Wish I had the time to pontificate. There was a huge revival in this country prior to the writing of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. Jonathan Edwards started it in New England. George Whitefield carried it up and down the coast in all 13 of the colonies. People were converted. People were converted right and left. This country consisted of righteousness at the end of the 18th century. That's the first thing we need. The second thing we need to do is practice righteousness, which those who have trusted Christ are given the power to do. You've heard me say this so many times, I hesitate to say it again. But I've said it so many times, it needs to be said again. Amen. We come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. We don't become righteous by our own efforts, and we certainly don't become righteous by becoming religious. That's absurd. What you become by being religious is religious. And self-righteous, what you become by a relationship with Jesus Christ is true righteousness that starts from the inside and works out as you depend upon the grace of God to do what He said. I preach that all the time, so I'm not going to labor it. Let me go to point three. We need to pray, folks. We need to pray. There is a passage in 1 Timothy that commands us to pray. As a matter of fact, the subject of 1 Timothy is how to conduct yourself in the house of God. The point of this book of 1 Timothy is to teach us how to function as a church. And here's what it says, that men in the church are to pray for all men. They are to pray, especially for kings and all who are in authority. Now listen very carefully. That we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Interesting. We're to pray for them so we can live a quiet life. So what's so important about us living a quiet life, a peaceable life? He explains in verse 3, which begins with the word for. And as you've heard me say many times, when a verse in Paul's writings begins with for, he's about to explain to you what he just said. For, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. He wants us to pray for government so that we can live a peaceable life, so the gospel can spread. I say to you, we need to pray for our government. We need to pray for every branch of the government. We need to pray for Congress. Apparently, that prayer at the beginning isn't doing the job. We need to pray for the administration. And we need to pray for the Supreme Court. They need it more than ever. We need to pray for local government and state government. And as we've done in this church, I don't know how many times, more times than I remember or can count, we need to pray for the policemen who protect us, that God protects them. We need to pray for firemen who rush into a burning house as people in it are running out. We need to pray for our officials. That is a command of Scripture. If we're to return to righteousness, that is certainly part of the recipe. There's a fourth thing I think we need to do. I can't find a verse for it because they didn't have that right in the first century. We need to vote. We need to vote. We need to vote for people who will do what is right by this country. Now, I have studiously avoided politics as a pastor. I have some strong opinions, but I've refrained from expressing them in the pulpit. But I'll tell you this, the time has come. I mean, we just passed the mark, folks. We as Christians better wake up. We need to express our views in the voting booths. I mean, this is getting serious. Do you understand? So we need to vote. All right, I have one more point. We need to speak up. We need to stand up and speak up. Somebody that I know very well sent me an email probing this part of my sermon, probing the question that became part of my sermon. That friend of mine said, "What do we do? I mean, it's gotten very serious. You understand? It's never been more serious. You understand? What do we do? Do we express love and say nothing?" he asked. "Do we in our silence express our approval? Do we boycott or picket the immorality? Or do we do something in between? What should we do? Is there a judgment coming for America? Do we tell others of this impending judgment?" I don't know the answers to all those questions. I've thought about them. I know this. The Bible says, "Let your light so shine and don't hide it." I think it's come time for us to stand up and speak up. Yes. To do less is to hide the light, which leaves other people in the dark. I know this is not politically correct. When did I ever preach a politically correct sermon anyway? I wasn't called to preach politically correct sermons. I was called to preach the Word of God. And the Word of God says, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a shame. We've sunk low, folks. We've sunk low. So it's time to pray. It's time to vote. It's time to stand up and speak up. Now, having said that, I assume that you'll be tactful, that you'll be gracious, that you'll be appropriate. But I expect that this is what we, as Christians, are responsible to do. Amen? The great biblical illustration is John the Baptist, who shook his finger in a king's face and said, "What you are doing is immoral." In the Old Testament, it was a prophet who stuck his finger in a believer's face and said, "What you have done is immoral." I think we've come to such a time as this. God put us here to influence people. And we need to do that. Amen?
Amen.
Amen
and amen. Amen. So if you leave this service and say, "What did he say today?" Say, "Well, boy, he was exercised. I've never seen him that exercised before." You're right. It's not the way I normally preach, is it? But these aren't normal times. So let me sum it up for you. What I'm saying in very simple terms is we must be righteous by trusting Jesus Christ, pray, and let our light shine and speak up because righteousness makes a nation great and sin is its shame. Now, I've leaned on the Bible and a few people in our history to try to demonstrate this. Let me point out a couple of other things. In the 19th century, there was a Frenchman named De Tocq Quinville who came to this country to figure out what made it tick. He ended up writing a 2-volume book called Democracy in America. And here is what he said after he examined America. And by the way, he did not have any political axe to grind. He didn't have any philosophical point of view he was trying to support. He simply wanted to know what made America tick. All right. The work has been described as the most comprehensive and penetrating analysis of the relationship between character and society in America that has ever been written. In it, he said, and now I quote, "I sought for the key to the greatness and genius in America." I lost my place. Let me find it. The greatness and genius in America. I sought it in the harbors, in her fertile fields and boundless forests, in her rich mines and vast world commerce. In a public school system, in institutions of learning, I sought it in her Democratic Congress and in her matchless Constitution. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard the pulpit aflame with righteousness that I understood the secret of her genius and power. I'm quoting now. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. End of quote. I spent the week working on this passage and on this message. Had it all prepared and got up this morning, and as is my morning ritual, I read the Los Angeles Times. And lo and behold, there is a full-page ad that says in bold letters, "In God We Trust." And it quotes a psalm, Psalm 33, verse 12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And then it starts quoting the founding fathers, the presidents, Supreme Court justices, Supreme Court rulings, Congress, educators, and foreign visitors. Had they printed that at the beginning of the week, it would have saved me a lot of time. I wish I had the time to read all these quotes. I don't. Let me give you a taste. One president said, "And can a liberty of a nation be thought secure when they have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are a gift from God? That they are not to be violated, but with his wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that justice cannot sleep forever." Quote, Thomas Jefferson. Let me quote a Supreme Court justice. A justice I never heard of, frankly, named Joseph Story. "I verily believe Christianity is necessary for the support of our civil society." In one of the Supreme Court rulings in 1892, it stated, quote, "This is a Christian nation." In a committee report published by Congress in 1854, it said, and I quote, "At the time of the adoption of the Constitution and the amendments, the universal sentiment was that Christianity should be encouraged. In this age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion to their descendants." End of quote. Now, that's not Bible, folks. That's not some preacher that's animated. That was a report from the Congress of the United States. Then I got to church this morning, and everybody was buzzing about the bulletin. It contains a point to ponder. I don't select the point to ponder. Arnie does. And here's what Arnie put in the bulletin, not knowing what I was going to say. Ronald Reagan said, if we ever forgot that we are one nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under.
Right.
By the way, he was a member of a Presbyterian church not too far from here.
They say, oh, that's well and good. I mean, that's by people who, you know, lived in the 19th century and who are dead and gone. All right. Let me give it to you. Update. We're still free. Let us use our freedom to remain free. Father, thank you for the freedoms we enjoy in your Son and in this nation. Grant us the grace to do what we're to do. And God bless America. Lord, we desperately need for you to bless America. In Jesus' name, amen.